Good evening again, everybody. Would you please turn to the book of Leviticus? No, I'm kidding. Gotcha. Not Leviticus. We are going to be looking over the next 5 weeks at the book of Psalms or chapter. Psalms chapter 119. I see already I've got some issues here with technology where I'm not where I should be. I will try and speak as normally as possible. We are going to be looking at the book of, in chapter 119 of the book of Psalms. It is almost 3 years, believe it or not, those of you that were here 3 years ago, I think it was in November 2016 that we actually looked at Psalms last. And as I said then, I'm glad that I have the opportunity to start because I get to do a longer introduction, which I think is pretty cool. So really, I'm going to start off where I did last time. It's just a brief overview of the entire book, and then we'll just chat a bit about chapter 119 as well. So as you are aware, this is the book of Psalms is a collection of writings that have been compiled all into one book. And there was not one single author, but there are at least 8 authors, with David contributing almost half of the 150 Psalms with 73. Asaph wrote 12, the sons of Korah 9, Solomon 2, Heman with the sons of Korah, Ethan and Moses 1 each, and 51 are anonymous, although 2 of these have been attributed to David as well. They were written over a vast period of time, between the time of Moses, around 1440 BC, and the Babylonian captivity around about 586 BC, roughly a time span of 850 years. And I think the beauty of that is as we, it's compiled over this amount of time, and as we've looked in the past as well about the entire Bible, great time span, multiple authors, common thread. And it's very similar through the book of Psalms as well. And even as we get into tonight's teaching, that you will see the psalm that I read earlier, completely unplanned for, there's a wonderful connection there as well. So praise the Lord for that. They were written during times of great despair, as well as times of great celebration. And they reflect the honesty of these people, that the honesty of the people had with God, and that we can have with him too. There are times when there are cries of anguish and shouts of celebration, and we have that freedom as well. So if we were to lay out a blueprint of the book, remembering we're still talking about the book of Psalms, it would look a little bit like this. It's divided into 5 dominant themes, and they have been compared to the 5 books of Moses. But you'll also see some of these themes, there's a thread that runs through even the psalm that we're dealing with tonight. So the first book, book 1, would encompass Psalm 1 to Psalm 41, written mostly by David, and is similar to the book of Genesis. So just as Genesis tells how mankind was created, fell into sin, and was promised redemption, many of these psalms talk about humans being blessed, fallen, and then redeemed by God. Book 2, which covers Psalms 42 to Psalm 70, was written again mostly by David and the sons of Korah, and is similar to the book of Exodus. It describes the nation of Israel, and many of these psalms describe the nation as ruined and then recovered. Just as God rescued Israel, he also rescues us. We do not have to solve our problems and issues first, but rather we can take them to God, and he'll give us the solutions. And I didn't take note of all the words of this last song that we sang here, but he was talking about going to the mountaintop, and it was almost like he was trying to do things in his own strength, and then he called to heaven. He looked to heaven and called out to God, and isn't that just so often what we do as well, is we try and do all these things in our own strength, and then almost like a light bulb goes off, oh, let's pray about it. But that should always be our first port of call. So when we have these problems, we can take them to God, and he will give us the solutions. Book 3, Psalm 73 to Psalm 89, was written mostly by Asaph and his descendants, and is similar to the book of Leviticus, which discusses the tabernacle and God's holiness. Many of these psalms discuss the temple and God's enthronement. And because God is almighty, we can turn to him for deliverance. His perfect holiness deserves our worship and reverence. Book 4, which is Psalm 90 to 106, is written mostly by unknown authors. They are similar to the book of Numbers, which discusses Israel's relationship to its surrounding nations, to its neighbors. These psalms often talk of God's overruling kingdom to the nations. And because we are citizens of the kingdom of God, we can keep the events and troubles, and may I say, the craziness of life today in its proper perspective. And I think that's really, even as we just talk about things going on in our lives, that is really, and as we get into the psalm tonight as well, what the Lord wants us to hear. The world is a crazy place. It's a mixed up place. And yet we can find our peace in the Lord. And then finally, book 5, which is Psalm 107 to 150, is written mostly by David and is similar to the book of Deuteronomy, which speaks about God and his word. These psalms are anthems of thanksgiving and praise for his word. So most of these psalms, as you're most probably aware, were set to music, and in the past they were used as a hymn book of praise and worship. I think, as I said last time, we won't be singing much tonight. Well, I won't be singing much tonight, and you'll be blessed for that. As one commentator put it, this book should make our hearts sing. So as David Guzik, a friend of ours, Calvary Chapel, Somerset West, starts his commentary on this psalm, he says, this long psalm deserves a long introduction. And I can already see Claire starting to sweat bullets at the back there. It's not going to be that long, I promise you. So while the psalmist is unnamed, almost all of the older commentators attribute this to a psalm of David, written throughout his life. Some more modern commentators say that it's written post-exile during the time of Nehemiah or Ezra. And as David also says, if the name of the author were important, God would have made sure that it was recorded. But what is clear is it was likely written over a period of time, much like the book of Psalms was, and then compiled later, because there's no definite flow from beginning to end. The psalm is arranged in an acrostic pattern. There are 22 letters in the Hebrew alphabet, and the psalm contains 22 units of 8 verses each. Each of the 22 sections is given to a letter of the Hebrew alphabet, and each sentence or each verse starts with that letter, although we don't necessarily see it in our language. The closest parallel to this pattern in Scripture is found in Lamentations 3, which is also divided into 22 sections. Each letter has a very specific meaning. I started looking at them. Each meaning is very spiritual, very meaningful. But that is almost a study on its own. And so I would encourage you guys, if you have the desire, go and study that up for yourselves, the meanings of the letters in the Hebrew alphabet. So I won't begin into that tonight. The psalm glorifies God and his word, and so it refers to Scripture or God's word, God's written revelation to us again and again. In fact, the word of God is referred to in almost every verse. There is some disagreement as to whether it's in all of the verses. So maybe now scholars can disagree on certain things like this, but it's 100% clear that it appears in at least 171 of the 176 verses. There are 8 basic words to describe the Scriptures, God's written revelation to us. I'm going to describe each one. Might seem a little bit laborious, but as I give these descriptions, try and remember them as we go through the psalm, because they are going to be repeated again and again. And it was interesting, even as I spent time studying this, to think about what the meanings are of those particular descriptive words helps us to understand the Scripture a little bit better. So the first one is law, Torah. It's used 25 times in this psalm. Its parent verb means teach or direct. Therefore, coming from God, it means both law and revelation. And it can be used of a single command or as a whole body of law. Word. And that is comes from the Hebrew word debar, and it's used 24 times in this psalm. The idea is of the spoken word, God's revealed word to man, as in proceeding from his mouth and revealed by him to us. Judgments from the word mispartatum, and it's used 23 times. From Shaphat to judge, determine, regulate, order, and discern, because they judge, talking about the judgments within the scripture concerning our words and works, show the rules by which they should be regulated and cause us to discern what is right and wrong and then decide accordingly what we're going to do with that. Testimonies, edut or edot, used 23 times. The word is related to the word for witness. To obey his testimonies signifies a loyalty to the terms of the covenant made between the Lord and Israel. Commandments, mizwa or mizwat, used 22 times. The word emphasizes the straight authority of what is said, the right to give orders. We think of a command in military terms. Whoever has that rank has the authority to give the command. It is the same sort of thing. Statutes, from the word hagim, used 21 times. The noun is derived from the root word, and this is what I love, engrave or inscribe. The idea of the written word of God and the authority of his written word. Precepts, this is from piquadum, or dim, and it's used 21 times. This is a word drawn from the sphere of an officer or overseer and man who's responsible to look closely at the situation and take action. So the word points to the particular instructions of the Lord as one who cares about detail. And we know that God cares about the detail. And then word again, but this is a different meaning from or to debar. It is imra, so it is similar but same but different. The word may denote anything God has spoken, commanded, or promised. Charles Spurgeon says of this psalm, "This wonderful psalm, from its great length, helps us to wonder at the immensity of Scripture. From its keeping to one subject, it helps us to adore the unity of Scripture, for it is but one. Yet, from the many turns it gives to the same thought, it helps you to see the variety of Scripture. Some have said that it is there in there an absence of variety, but that is merely the observation of those who have not studied it. I have weighed each word and looked at each syllable with lengthened meditation," remember that word, "and I bear witness that this sacred song has no tautology, that is, saying the same thing twice over in different words, and that's generally considered a fault of language. So there is no tautology, sorry, I'd never heard that word until recently, but is charmingly varied from beginning to end. Its variety is that of a kaleidoscope. From a few objects, a thousand, a boundless variation is produced. In the kaleidoscope, you look once, and there is a strangely beautiful form. You shift the glass a very little, and another shape, equally delicate and beautiful, is there before your eyes. So it is here. Much variety, much similarity." As I'm sure, if you've read through the psalm, you'll know. And even just seeing there, certain words 25 times, 24 times, 23 times, much repetition of certain words, but conveying slightly different ideas and thoughts at the same time. So, what I like to give disclaimers, and the one tonight is that considering the nature of the psalm, I am going to quote Spurgeon a number of times. I'm also going to use words like quotes, or his quotes rather, and words like again, psalmist, declaration, etc. I'm going to use them multiple times. I don't really have the English vocab to think up lots of various words for these things. But anyway, so that's just the way I see it. So Let us get into Psalm 119 in verse 1. I am now just going to have to go and find myself again here. Psalm 119 verse 1, blessed are the undefiled in the way who walk in the law of the Lord. Blessed, what a wonderful way to start the psalm. When I first read that, I thought to myself, well, we can actually just pack up now and go home. Because really, if we truly understand what a blessing is to spend time in God's word and to walk undefiled in his way, well, then it kind of encompasses everything that we're going to hear tonight anyway. But the definition of undefiled is something that is undefiled is understood to be something that is pure, wholesome, without blemish. It is free from stain or blemish, and it is immaculate and pure, having no faults. Now, we know that there's no human that fits this description. We know that the only one that fits that description is Jesus Christ himself. And Romans 3:23 says, For all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. And it's only through the blood of Jesus that we are cleansed from sin. However, we can move in that direction, going through the process of sanctification by submitting ourselves and our lives to the Lord and following his word. James 1:27 says, and to keep oneself unspotted from the world. And as I'm saying that, I'm just getting this picture almost like, can you imagine trying to drive a 4x4 vehicle through the mud and remaining clean? That is the challenge for us in this life. As we go through this life, how do we remain spotless in such a world? And we will find the answers tonight, I'm glad to say. God is holy, and we should desire to be holy. Holy means to be set apart as well. And we can see how to do this in the Word. We know that the law is likened to a master or a teacher. And remember that root verb that we heard about just now, to show us what is right and what is wrong, and how to do the right thing and how to steer clear of what is wrong. There's a big difference in knowing what is right and wrong, but not doing, or rather doing the right thing and not the wrong thing. When we read through the Old Testament in particular, we see all the rules and regulations, and we can see them as just that. However, when we study the Word and we start to understand God's heart, and that he knows what is best for us, then we see those rules and regulations in a different light. Verse 2 says, blessed are those who keep his testimonies, who seek him with the whole heart. We see here that the psalmist repeats himself. There's a little bit of a repetition here, but this is done to emphasize effect. In the case in point here is that we will be blessed if we spend time in the Word. We've heard it before that in the Bible, particularly if something is repeated, it is for emphasis and confirmation. I stand in a correction, but I think the only time in the Word is in the book of Revelation where a word is repeated three times is to describe the holiness of the Lord. Holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty. So that was extra emphasis on the emphasis. So that repetition now is an emphasis that we will be blessed if we spend time in the Word. We will be blessed if we keep God's testimonies. A testimony can be defined as a declaration of truth or fact. When we give our testimonies, we know that nobody can change that. Nobody can change what God has done in your life. It is a declaration of fact. So a good example of that would be the Ten Commandments. Also, since the Word is Holy Spirit inspired and is God's Word, and he cannot lie, we know that because that is his nature, then the whole word is a declaration of truth. So we are blessed when we keep his word. Now, keep is an interesting word as well. I've actually found, since I've had the privilege of teaching the word, I'm learning a lot about the English language as well. Because sometimes I look at a word, but I'm not quite sure. I've spoken this language for a number of years. But sometimes a word, I don't really grasp the meaning of it. And so keep is one of those interesting words. Some of the meanings for keep are to take notice of by appropriate conduct, such as to be faithful to. Now, remember, we're talking about keeping God's testimonies. So we want to be faithful to God's testimonies, to act fittingly in relation to God's testimonies, to conform to the habits or conduct that we read in God's testimonies and in His Word. Also, it can mean to preserve or maintain, such as to watch over and defend. So to keep His Word, to keep His testimony, means to defend those things as well. And the question that I had for myself when I posed the question to you, how many of us are prepared to defend the Word of God? Now in 2019, we find the Word of God continually under attack, more so probably than any time in history. Should the time come in this country, are we prepared to keep the Word, to defend the Word of God? And there's a doing here. We need to seek the Lord. This requires not only diligent time in the Word, but prayerful time as well. And He calls us to seek the Lord with all our hearts, not to do so half-heartedly. It also indicates that the seeking is not an intellectual exercise, but it involves our all. So there's a seeking that needs to take place as well. Remember, blessed are those who keep His testimonies, who seek Him with their whole heart. So verse 3, they also do no iniquity. They walk in His ways. The idea from verses 1 and 2 continues here in those that seek the Lord, who walk in His ways, who desire purity and holiness, will be less defiled, remembering what undefiled meant in the first verse, and less inclined to want to carry out iniquities, or that strong word, sin. Going against God's word and against what God desires in our lives. Verse 4, you have commanded us to keep your precepts diligently. Notice that us is in italics. Now we know from previous studies that in the word where the word is in italics, it means it wasn't there in the original text. It's simply so that it says, you, speaking of God, have commanded. It means that all people should keep, again that word keep, maintain, diligently seek after, defend His word. Not just the Jews, not just Christians, but all people should. He commands us not to be this dictatorial tyrant. We know, some of us guys, from experience, from movies we may have watched, some people that have a perceived a level of authority can be tyrants. They just command because they want to command, because they get a power kick out of it. That is not what God is about. But He knows, again, He knows what is best for us. We also honor God when we keep His precepts. So there's a command to keep them. It's good for us, but we honor Him when we do keep them. And diligently, it means to do in a manner involving great or constant activity. Again, it's a doing word. It takes something. Synonyms are actively, busily, industriously, or laboriously. So we need to be seeking these things diligently. Verses 5 to 8. Oh, that my ways were directed to keep your statutes. Then I would not be ashamed when I look into all your commandments. I will praise you with uprightness of heart when I learn your righteous judgments. I will keep your statutes. Oh, do not forsake me utterly. The psalmist's language here indicates that he's now getting personal with God. He speaks of my and I instead of they and those. So his prayer would be that he would be able to keep God's statutes. He understood that he's not able to achieve this on his own, that he needed God's help. Our life verse at Calvary. Sorry, I'm struggling for that description there. Zechariah 4:6, not by might nor by power, but by my spirit, says the Lord of hosts. And John 15:5 says, for without me you can do nothing. So even in the keeping of his statutes and his work, we need the Lord's help in that as well. So the psalmist, he understood that this should be possible, in other words, keeping his statutes, that when he looked at God's commandments and God's word, that he would not be ashamed or embarrassed. The word acts as a mirror, as we mentioned earlier. So when we look at it, we first see God's standard for us, standard for our lives, and then we hope to see our lives coming closer and closer to that standard. And if that is the case, then we shouldn't be ashamed of our conduct. We all know that we will never be perfect this side of eternity. However, there should be a sincerity of our hearts to seek after that holiness, to desire to be holy, to seek after the Lord's ways. So that is what we should desire. We can then praise the Lord with an uprightness, not perfectness, but an uprightness of heart. I will keep your statutes is a declaration of intent. I will. He was saying, this is what I want. I don't want it any other way. I can't do it without you. This is what I want. This is what I desire, rather. We know that the word says that the Lord will not leave us nor forsake us. But here the psalmist is almost pleading with the Lord not to do so. He desired to be in a close proximity with the Lord. Then we get to the second section. And sorry, I didn't actually mention the first letter of the alphabet there is Aleph. That is the first section, and the second section is Beth, or if you research that word, it's actually Beth, in B-E-I-T-H, but in the New King James, it is written as Beth. How can a young man, verse 9, cleanse his way? By taking heed to your word. While there's no doubt that men and women of all ages need cleansing, the psalmist singles out the young man. Here it is so often the younger men, younger males, who are the ones that can morally go astray. It can also be, not always, but it can be, that the decisions that we make in our younger lives set the path that we're going to walk on in later life as well. I think that while we look at the times that we live in, as I said, the world is an upside down place. We think that the times have never been worse than they are at the moment. And to a certain degree, that is true because we understand that we're in the end times. There's been sin and temptation in the world since the beginning of time, since the fall. And that tendency to morally go astray has always been there. Adam himself, despite walking in the garden with God, lied and tried to pass the blame on to Eve. Came naturally. Cain, without an example of murder, seemed to have no problem killing his brother. Not for nothing is prostitution called the oldest profession in the world. And if that is true, then there has been understanding that there's always been a business for it. What is the word I was going to say? There's always been a supply of business for it. We know that the Old Testament speaks often of harlotry. So again, this indicates that the temptation for moral failure has always been there. And De Beer reminded us just a couple of weeks ago, I can't remember exactly when it was, that we aren't sinners because we sin. We sin because we are sinners. So, Jeremiah 17 verse 9 says, the heart is deceitful above all things and desperately wicked. Who can know it? Moral purity doesn't happen by accident. It comes by understanding God's standard, by accepting advice and guidance and choosing not to do the things that come our way and tempt us. By avoiding the failures, we avoid the bondage, the guilt, the shame that these failures bring. So how can the young man cleanse his way? The beauty here is the psalmist doesn't just ask the question, but he gives the answer as well. He doesn't leave us hanging. And he says, by heeding God's word. some things that God's word does. God's word shows us the standard of purity so we know what is right and what is wrong. God's word shows us the reasons for purity so we understand the wisdom and goodness of God's commands. God's word shows us the difficulty of purity and reminds us to be on guard. God's word shows us the blessings of purity and gives us an incentive to make the necessary sacrifices. God's word shows us how to be born again, converted, so our inner man can be transformed by the pattern of the ultimate purity, Jesus Christ. God's word shows us how to be empowered by the Holy Spirit so that one has the spiritual resources to be pure. God's word is a refuge against temptation, giving a way of escape in the season of enticement. God's word is a light that can clear away the deceptive fog of seduction and temptation. God's word is a mirror that helps one see their spiritual and moral condition and thus walk in purity. God's word gives us wise and simple commands, such as to flee youthful lusts. 2 Timothy chapter 2, verse 22. God's word washes us from impurity and actually cleanses our life in a spiritual sense, as we see in Ephesians 5, 26 and John 15, verse 3. God's word is the key to the renewing of our mind, which in turn is the key to personal, moral, and spiritual transformation, as we read in Romans 12, verses 1 to 2. God's word gives a refuge against condemnation when one has been impure, shows one how to repent when one has been impure, and how to come back to a pure life. God's word shows us how to conduct our life so that we are an encouragement to others in purity. Jesus spoke specifically of the power of his word to cleanse and keep pure when he said, "You are already clean because of the word which I have spoken to you." That is in John 5, verse 3. "Sanctify them by your truth. Your word is truth." John 17, 17. Another Spurgeon quote, "Young man, the Bible must be your chart, and you must exercise great watchfulness that your way may be according to its direction. You must take heed to your daily life as well as study the Bible, and you must study your Bible that you may take heed of your daily life. With the greatest care, a man will go astray if his map misleads him. But with the most accurate map, he will still lose his road if he does not take heed of it." Awesome. We should also remind ourselves that Jesus answered temptation with the word of God, as described when he was taken into the wilderness, tempted by Satan. That is in Matthew chapter 4, verses 1 to 10. Verse 10, "With my whole heart I have sought you, and let me not wander from your commandments." Again, the psalmist here has sought the Lord with his whole heart. He hasn't done it half-heartedly. However, he again recognizes his own weakness and the fact that he could, despite seeking the Lord, wander from his commandments. And I think this is a warning to us as well. The word wander brings to mind of slowly straying from. So when walking on a scenic path, those of you that like walking, it is easy to get distracted from the path or attracted to something off the path. And you start to look at it and you wonder, and before you know it, you're off the beaten track, as it were. And there are many stories of those that have wandered for the path and got horribly lost. Many of those stories do not have happy endings, and it can be the same when we stray from the Lord as well. Verse 11, "Your word I have hidden in my heart that I might not sin against you." Many pirates in the old days used to hide their treasure. That was done so that others couldn't take it away from them. It was very precious and they didn't want to lose it. The fact that it was gained illegally is beside the point right now. They didn't want to lose it. They hid it. Likewise, we can hide God's word in our hearts in the same way is in protecting it. However, for it to be hidden, it must be first taken in. The pirate first had to acquire the treasure, by whatever means, before he could hide it. We can take in the Lord's word and protect it. We often used to pray with our kids before exams. We still do to a certain degree. Lord, bring to remembrance what they've learned before they go write the exam. Now, it's only fair that we ask him to bring to remembrance what has been learned, not what hasn't been learned. So the learning part, the taking in part, is very, very necessary. In the same way, the word can only be hidden in our hearts if we spend time in the word studying it. We can also do this by meditating on the word. Joshua 1 verse 8 says, "This book of the law shall not depart from your mouth, but you shall meditate in it day and night, that you may observe to do according to all that is written in it." Just to quickly backtrack to the hiding part, I thought of this subsequent to typing out the notes, is that, and I think this is a warning. It's a warning to me and it's a warning to everybody. There are many stories of pirates' treasure that got lost because the map was lost or they wandered away or whatever the case is. And I do believe that it is possible. I think particularly for younger folk that are raised in the church, they have the word embedded in them, that it is possible for their map to get lost and for them to never find that hidden treasure again. So I know that's not the case here, but I think it is a warning that it is possible to lose that treasure, no matter how much of it we have hidden in our hearts. So to meditate means to give serious and careful thought to. Synonyms for it are chew over, study, think about, mull over, turn, weigh, wrestle with. Talking about the Word of God. He talks in Joshua there to meditate in the Word. I love what John Corson says in his teaching on that Joshua scripture. He talks about it, he enlightens it to, or likens it rather to, a cow chewing the cud. A chewing, a swallowing, and mulling over it, getting as much nutrition out of that as possible. So the hiding of the word in our hearts can then act as a defense that we don't sin against God. As we have already mentioned, our hearts are sinful by nature, but the more we fill our hearts with God's word, the less we will want to sin against him and to go against his desires. I kind of see it as a glass filling with water. Your heart can never be full of the word of God. Of that I'm convinced. But the more we fill it, the less stuff there is to go in there. The more we fill our brains, the less room there is for stuff to go in there. Verse 12, "Blessed are you, Lord, teach me your statutes." And it's almost like he takes a bit of a break here. In all the doing, in the keeping and all that, he takes his break to recognize who God is and to bless him. And with that comes a recognition of who he is, man, and the need for the Lord to teach him his statutes. There's a humility there, recognizing his standing versus the Lord's standing. Verse 13, with my lips, I have declared all the judgments of your mouth. Here he is declaring the need for and the importance of saying and reading the word out loud. There's a power in speaking the word out loud. And may I be so bold as to say that it can be a declaration to the spiritual realm of your determination and commitment to stand on the word of God's promises. Verse 14, I have rejoiced in the way of your testimonies as much as in all riches. Should the psalmist have been David, as many think it was, he would have had a real understanding of material wealth and riches. Even if he wasn't the king, the psalmist, he would still have had an idea of such things. And yet he is saying that he rejoices in the way of the of God's testimonies at the very least as much as all the riches. But again, much as is an entire is in italics, so it should have read as in all riches. I suspect, however, that his rejoicing in fact, his desire for the word far exceeded any and all wealth that could have been accumulated. I had to ask myself the question, do I have the same desire? And I pose that question to you as well. Verses 15 and 16. I will meditate on your precepts and contemplate your ways. I will delight myself in your statutes. I will not forget your word. He says again that he will meditate on God's precepts and contemplate his ways. He will delight in his statutes and he will not forget his ways. There is a resolve and a determination that no matter what, he will do these things. It kind of reminds me of the resolve that we see in Joshua at the end of that wonderful book in Joshua 24, verse 15, where he declares, as for me and my house, we will serve the Lord. The psalmist is saying, I will do this. I will not forget, etc., etc. And there we have another break. And so we have the third letter of the alphabet, and that is Gimel. Verse 17. Deal bountifully with your servant, that I may live and keep your word. So this is a bold request for blessing. How many have the boldness to ask like this? For healing maybe, for a job or financial relief perhaps. But this is, he's asking for a spiritual blessing, so that God's word may live and be kept. This is a God-honoring prayer. It again shows humility as he refers himself to your servant, referring to God, your servant. And he knows that he is dependent on God's grace. Verse 18, open my eyes that I may see wondrous things from your law. His next request is for the spiritual opening of his eyes so that he would see the wonders that are hidden in God's law. How often do we look at the word, at the law particularly, and see wondrous things? Before we started going through the book of Leviticus, I had read through the book again. And I must be honest, sometimes I just see rules and regulations. However, the psalmist is asking, either because he had experienced these things before or he had this perception of what God's word actually was about, that the word would be further opened to him. He was considering God's word prayerfully, as we should. I must confess, as I said now with the book, I don't always do that. When I open up the word, sometimes I just read the word. I'm not saying, Lord, would you reveal to me your truths that are here? And then I just think afterwards, well, what is that all about? And sometimes it's not when we read a scripture again and we see it differently. It's not that we hadn't seen it correctly the first time. That is the mystery of God's word that we do. He will reveal certain things to us at certain times in our lives through the same piece of scripture. But this is what the psalmist is saying, that he's prayerfully asking the Lord that he would open his eyes. The problem is not with God's word, but with our eyes. Luke 8 verse 8, 10 says, excuse me, and he said, to you it has been given to know the mysteries of the kingdom of God, but to the rest it is given in parables, that seeing they may not see, and hearing they may not understand. I equate this a little bit to gold and diamonds. It's possible to find flecks of gold, small diamonds in rivers. You can go panning for gold. However, the true golden veins that miners search for, those huge nuggets, the largest diamonds, are found only when you dig deeper. It takes time. It takes perseverance. The mysteries of God's word are not hidden so they can never be found. It just takes resolve and devotion to unearth them. In verse 19, I'm a stranger in the earth. Do not hide your commandments from me. He's not saying here that he's alone or lonely. He's not lonely despite the fact that he lives in a city. He's not alone in the sense that he's walking in the wilderness. He is declaring that he's recognized that earth is not his ultimate home. We need to recognize that heaven is our ultimate destination and that we are just sojourners. 1 Peter 2 verse 11 says, Peter says, "Beloved, I beg you as sojourners and pilgrims." And then he speaks about living amongst the Gentiles. The psalmist is desiring to be in communication with his heavenly home, and we have the privilege and the freedom to do so as well. Verse 20, "My soul breaks with longing for your judgments at all times." This verse is linked to the one above in the sense that he is desperate for God's word. If we are comfortable living in the world, understanding that we live in it, as Christians we live in it, we don't have to be part of it, but we are living in the world, then the word will have, so we're just only living in the world, we will have, the word will have no attraction for us. And as in the parable of the seed sower, will be choked out of us. So Matthew 13, verse 22, "Now he who received seed among the thorns is he who hears the word. And the cares of the world and the deceitfulness of riches choke the word, and he becomes unfruitful." The Gospel of Mark puts it this way in Mark 4, verse 19, "And the cares of the world, the deceitful of riches, and the desires of the other things entering in choke out the word, and it becomes unfruitful." Jesus says in John 8, verse 23, "And he said to them, 'You are from beneath, I am from above. You are of this world, I am not of this world.'" And in John 12, verse 31, he says, "Now is the judgment of this world, now the ruler of this world will be cast out." Now we know that Satan is referred to as the ruler of this age, the ruler of this world. And as such, why would we want to be so entrenched in the things of this world, the world that he is the ruler of? We should be those that love the Lord, desiring the things of heaven. The psalmist knew this. He had a feeling for it. And his soul was broken with longing for God's word. Because he, as we saw previously, the word of God is a defense against the temptations of the world. On this point, Spurgeon wrote, "Longing lingers not within a lifeless corpse. Where the heart is breaking with desire, there is life. This may comfort some of you. You have not attained yet to the holiness you admire, but you long for it. Ah, then, you are a living soul. The life of God is in you." We should be desiring those things to show that we have life in us. Verse 21, "You rebuke the proud, the cursed, who stray from your commandments." Pride is thought about, is brought about by disobedience, and disobedience ultimately brings about a curse. "The pride that rises up in people leads them astray from the word or the commandments of God. Those in this state are rebuked by the Lord." Jeremiah 16, verses 10 to 11 says, "And it shall be, when you show this people all these words, and they say to you, 'Why has the Lord pronounced all this great disaster against us? Or what is our iniquity? Or what is our sin that we have committed against the Lord our God?' Then you shall say to them, 'Because your fathers have forsaken me, says the Lord. They have walked away after other gods and have served them and worshipped them and have forsaken me and have not kept my law.'" We know too from Proverbs 16, verse 18, and it says, "Pride goes before destruction and a haughty spirit before a fall." Verses 22 to 24, "Remove from me reproach and contempt, for I have kept your testimonies. Princes also sit and speak against me, but your servant meditates on your statutes. Your testimonies also are my delight and my counselors." Reproach is unpleasant. It is the expression of disapproval or disappointment. Contempt goes even further. It is the feeling that a person or a thing is beneath consideration, that they are worthless or useless. And it is possible the psalmist had been slandered as well, where it says, princes also sit and speak against me. Psalm 55, verses 11 to 13, speaks of the pain of the reproach of friends. For it is not an enemy who reproaches me, then I could bear it. Nor is one who hates me, who has exalted himself against me, then I could hide from him. But it was you, a man, my equal, my companion, and my acquaintance. We live in a society today, even as Christians, who are so set on receiving affirmation from others, particularly via social network platforms. They seem more concerned about finding that affirmation there than finding their identity in Christ. However, huge disappointment also comes from these platforms, where things are said that cannot be taken back, where people are unfriended for the most ridiculous reasons, and the like. However, finally speaking about these low points in his life, the psalmist, he ends this section by declaring that despite the earthly pressures that he has experienced, despite what life has thrown at him, that he will continue in the way of the Lord. And I think that really is a question that we can ask ourselves. How often when somebody has said something about us, we have a situation with our boss at work, or whatever the situation is, can we say honestly, we don't battle those things in our human way, but we just say, I'm going to continue on in the way of the Lord. He finds delight in God's testimonies. And not only does he recognize that they can counsel him, but says that they are his counselors. Again, this shows humility in accepting counsel from the Lord. And then there's another break. And the fourth letter is Daleth. So verse 25. Verse 25, my soul clings to the dust. Revive me according to your word. This reference to dust means that the psalmist felt that he was near death, not a physical death, but rather a spiritual death as he speaks about his soul. His innermost being was dying. So this verse is a prayer about spiritual revival, and he knows that it can only come from being in God's word and in his presence. We have no control over the time or the manner of our physical death. However, we can choose spiritual life. And Jesus says in John 14:6, and Jesus said to him, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. So when we choose Jesus as our Lord and Savior, we choose spiritual life, eternal life. However, we may still need spiritual revival while we're here in these physical bodies. And that comes through prayer and time in the Word. How can you start a revival? Someone once asked the British evangelist Gypsy Smith. He replied, if you want to start a revival, go home and get a piece of chalk. Go into your closet and draw a circle. Kneel in the middle of the circle and pray to God to start a revival. And he says, to start a revival inside the chalk mark. When he has answered your prayer, the revival has begun. We need to pray to the Lord to start that revival, to kickstart that revival in our hearts. Because that too is the example that we're going to set to the, not into the world, but to other Christians that are struggling through issues, that we can call on the Lord to strengthen us spiritually. Verse 26. I have declared my ways and you answered me. He opened up to God about his life and made confession to him of any sin. He repented. So while God is omniscient, he knows everything. He knows the deepest things that are going on, not only in our lives, but in our hearts and our minds. He still desires that we come before him and make confession and repent of the things that we need to. This needs to be a daily thing. In Daniel 9, verses 3 to 5, it says, then I set my face towards the Lord God to make requests by prayer and supplications with fasting, sackcloth, and ashes. And I prayed to the Lord my God and made confession and said, O Lord, great and awesome God, who keeps his commandment and mercy with those who love him, with those who keep his commandments, we have sinned and committed iniquity. We have done wickedly and rebelled, even by departing from your precepts and your judgments. And then as Spurgeon again so well put it, can each one of us now say in this sense, I have declared my ways to the Lord? For this should be done not only at our first coming to him, but continually throughout the whole of our life. We should look over each day and sum up the errors of the day and say, I have declared my ways, my naughty ways, my wicked ways, my wandering ways, my backsliding ways, my cold and indifferent ways, my proud ways. In this declaration, the psalmist also acknowledges that God answers him, that he is faithful. And we also need to remember that times that God has been faithful in our lives. So often we pray for things. Things go the way we prayed for them, but we don't always recognize an answer to prayer. The Lord has been faithful to us, and we need to declare that, declare it often. And not only to Christians that can build their faith, but to non-believers as well. Verse 27. Make me understand the way of your precepts, so I shall meditate on your wonderful works. Again, this is a cry from the heart asking the Lord to help him understand his ways, his word, his precepts. Not so that he could have an intellectual knowledge, but rather that he could then meditate, again that word, on God's wonderful works as described in his word. This got me to thinking about the correlation, and I've kind of chatted to some folk about this before, but the correlation between the word of God and the world around us. Do we fully trust the word? For example, do we fully believe that God created everything in 6 days, as described in Genesis? Or do we try and fit that into our own understanding, which may be a mixture of what we believe or want to believe from the Bible, and what we hear from the world, how we understand things in human terms? Could God really have done it just in 6 days? Or did it take the billions of years to get to the stage that evolutionists would have us believe? And I talk about the time span as well, because what used to be millions of years in the eyes of the evolutionists is now billions of years, because they've had to stretch it to make it fit into their worldview. When we look at the enormity of the world, do we really believe that the flood covered the entire world, as the Bible said so, the entire earth? Or do we lean on the side of the doubters who say it was only, kind of refers to it was a large flood, but it was a regional or a local flood? The reason I ask myself this question, and I ask you the same question, is that should we not have God-inspired or God-given belief and faith in his entire word, then we could be open to questions about parts of his word. Could that lead some to not fully that believe that Jesus actually died on the cross, that he didn't just faint, as some would have us believe, that he was buried and rose again on the third day, that his body wasn't spirited away by the Pharisees, rather by the disciples or his other followers? Could that lead people to believe, not fully believe or trust on Jesus for salvation? Psalm 33 verse 4 says, for the word of the Lord is right, and all his work is done in truth. There can be no doubt about the entirety of and the truth of God's word, and we need the Lord to open our understanding to his word. Psalm 28. The psalmist said his soul is melting. It's a picture of something that doesn't even hold its form. It just becomes a puddle. I'm sure as kids it happened to us, or what's happened to our kids, ice cream falls on the floor and the thing just melts into this useless, uneatable mush. His soul is doing that. His heart is doing that. And it's from a heaviness. And another word for that heaviness is from grief. He was so grieved by the things of the world that he was in despair. However, that he knew that his strength would come from the Lord. He knew that he must spend time in the Word to be strengthened. We all know this scripture, Nehemiah 8, verse 10. Do not sorrow, for the joy of the Lord is our strength. Some of you might know that when working with resin, you need a catalyst, A, to get it to harden, and B, to give it strength. If you use too little, it just remains a sticky, unset mess. If you put just the right amount in, it's perfectly, it sets and it's nice and hard and gives strength. Too much and it reacts too fast and you can't really work with it. Now, again, you can't have too much of God's work, too much of God's word, but that is the catalyst in our lives. It's what brings us together. It's what strengthens us in those times of weakness. And the psalmist recognized this, that in his word he finds God's direction, and it's full of his wonderful works, and it's full of his promises as well. Verse 29, remove from me the way of lying and grant me your law graciously. We all have the propensity to lie, even if only the little ones. Sometimes it feels better to do so because we're concerned about how we be perceived in a certain situation. We want to avoid embarrassment. We may not want to draw attention to some part of our lives. But the Lord always knows what's going on, and we can't hide away from him. So in a way, when we lie, we are more worried about the opinion of man than we are of the opinion of God. Even the Apostle Paul fell into this trap when he denied the Lord three times. And the writer is saying, Lord, remove this tendency from me. Deal with me graciously. Verse 30. I have chosen the way of truth. Your judgments I have laid before me. This is an example of God's sovereignty and man's responsibility. In the previous verse, he asked the Lord to remove the way of lying from him. And here he is saying he has chosen the way of truth. It is an understanding that we need God's help, but at the same time, we need to make a choice. Another example of this is when it comes to salvation. This is a weighty issue. We need the Lord to make the change in our hearts, but ultimately we have to make the decision to choose him, to actually accept that we are sinners and cannot attain eternal life but through the blood of Jesus Christ. It has to be a choice. He says that he has laid the Lord's judgments before him. And I just want to remind you about what the judgments that I read earlier. It is to judge, determine, regulate, order, and discern, because the judge they judge concerning our words and works. They show the rules by which they should be regulated and cause us to discern what is right and wrong and decide accordingly. So he understood God's law. He knew the difference between right and wrong. He understood the consequences of doing wrong, and he chose to do right. Verse 31, I cling to your testimonies. O Lord, do not put me to shame. He declares to the Lord, and again, this is a personal declaration, a personal plea that he is clinging to his word. It is an ongoing thing, not that he has clung to his word but I will cling in the future, although I'm sure that is what he will do, that he is presently clinging to his word. And again, this is a choice that he made, much as a drowning man must choose to reach out to the life buoy that is thrown to him. That a drowning person must choose or surrender himself to the help that the lifeguard is going to give him rather than fighting him. So it is that we must surrender to the Lord in his ways. The psalmist then trusted that God would not put him to shame, and we can have the same confidence too. Verse 32, I will run the course of your commandments, for you shall enlarge my heart. Again, this is a declaration, a declaration of intent, both from his side, but also from his understanding of God and his faithfulness. He says that he is determined to run the course of understanding, on the understanding that God shall enlarge his heart. Or in other words, to equip him to be able to do so. This can be seen in athletics or sporting terms. Not that I know much about that, but in a sense, for an athlete to get strong, he needs to exercise, and he needs to train, and he needs the right diet. As he trains, his heart gets stronger, which allows it to pump the blood, which carries the oxygen to the body. The better, the stronger the heart is, the better the oxygen gets distributed, the more effective he is as an athlete. As Christians, we need to do this by spending time in and having the right diet of God's Word. The more time spent in the Word, the more we take in, giving us greater endurance to run the course of this life. Hebrews 12, verse 1 to 2 says, "Therefore we also, since we are surrounded by so great a cloud of witnesses, let us lay aside every weight." You don't see athletes running down, doing the 100 meter carrying weights. "And sin which so easily ensnares us," ensnares is that picture of entrapment or tripping up. "And let us run with endurance the race that is set before us, looking unto Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him," that joy of returning to heaven as we will return to heaven, "endured the cross way more than we will ever have to endure, despising the shame, and has sat down at the right hand of the throne of God." And so, in closing, there are many things that can keep us from receiving God's word and our understanding thereof. And we need to pray, as the psalmist did, that the Lord would protect and deliver us from these things. So briefly, they are the danger of a dead and cold heart. "Therefore we can pray, deal bountifully with your servant that I may live and keep your word." The danger of darkened understanding, "therefore we can pray, open my eyes that I may see wondrous things from your law." The danger of living as a stranger in a strange land, "therefore we can pray, do not hide your commandments from me." Our own weakness and instability, "therefore we can pray, my soul breaks with longing." The danger of pride, evident in our lives and in those that attack us, "therefore we can pray that we would not be as the cursed who stray from your commandments." The reproach and contempt that may come upon us and how this may shake our standing, "therefore we can pray, remove from me reproach and contempt." And the last scripture, Ecclesiastes 12, verse 12 to 13 says, "And further, my son, be admonished by these, of making many books there is no end, and much study is wearisome to the flesh. Let us hear the conclusion of this whole matter. Fear God and keep his commandments, for this is man's all." And I will remind us of what De Beer says to us often. In light of that, read your Bible and pray every day.